In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet, the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Jesus, these words speak about you. And you are the Word. Lord, send the Holy Spirit again to bring revelation to our hearts, to enable understanding, Lord, to provoke further devotion within us towards the Lord Jesus. Lord, may we hear your word and believe it. Lord, have your way. Please help me in your name, Lord. Amen. These are amazing words, are they not? Just fantastic. So, I'm asking the question which you already know the answer to, which is, who is the Word? But nevertheless, that is the question that we're going to be looking into. You probably noticed in the first couple of verses, I'm sure you did, the repeated use of the word Word, which is a translation from the Greek language, of course, as the New Testament is almost all written in Greek. And the Greek word that is used for word is the Greek word logos. So what does this refer to? What does the writer John mean? Not to be confused with the John he's talking about there, who is John the Baptist. What does he mean? Why does he use this word Word or logos? What's he trying to communicate to us? I read all the way through, and by the time you get to verse 14, you are put out of your misery when you are instructed that the logos refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember when I was at school, our RE teacher gave us this passage and told us to write an essay explaining what it meant. And I was about, I don't know, I was probably 12 or 13. And so I kind of like, it was a classic case of not being able to see the wood for the trees. So I kind of ended up writing this scrambled ball of wool explanation of what on earth it was all about. And I don't think I actually made the point that it's just about Jesus. I didn't see it. And I still remember him writing a comment at the bottom of the essay. I got so philosophical and complicated my explanation. It's about Jesus. Like, duh. So yeah, obviously it's about Jesus. But the question I guess I'm wanting to try to consider this morning is why does John write in this kind of almost poetic style, using this word logos? Why does he use it three times here, again in verse 14? Now, in its simplest form, this word logos, it just means word, or it can mean speech, or it can mean message. That's the kind of the simple meaning. But by this time, the word had also taken on a kind of a second, more technical sort of meaning amongst some of the Greek philosophers of that age. And they understood that the principle that shaped and gave life to the universe was called the Logos. So I wonder, is that what John has in mind as he wrote? For a couple of hundred years or more after the time that John wrote this, early church leaders increasingly came not from a Jewish background, but from a pagan Greek background. And so they, from in their younger years, had understood the word logos meant this kind of philosophical principle thing. And they were influenced by learned people from their own background. And so they got themselves into a bit of a fix, to be honest, as they reinterpreted what John and the other gospel writers meant in the light of this philosophical background. And it led to some interesting ideas. They got into some dodgy mix-ups. Some of them also managed to come up with some clanging, full-blown errors, heresies. It kind of resulted in things like the Gnostic Gospels. And that's given us nearly 2,000 years of speculations, controversies, conspiracy theories. It's made Dan Brown very wealthy, and some of the actors, the Da Vinci Code, etc., etc., etc. Is that stuff, this kind of Greek philosophical stuff, really what John has got in the back of his mind? Is he wanting us to kind of get drawn into this kind of philosophical way of thinking? I honestly think the answer to that is no, because John was a Jewish man, and the people that the first Christians, the eyewitnesses of Jesus, they were Jewish people. They had a different worldview to that Greek philosophical worldview. Their worldview came out of the kind of the first two-thirds of this book, what we call the Old Testament. They didn't need to travel to Greece, to Athens, to speak to the philosophers, to get someone to explain to them the background to the idea of the word. They already had some very clear understanding of what it meant from the Old Testament. Their understanding was that the things that they had grown up with and learnt from the Old Testament were coming to a bloom, to a fulfillment, to a completion in the person of Jesus Christ. You don't have to turn outside of the Bible to find the explanation for who and what is the Word. We need to turn to it, and we'll find that in the Old Testament, there is, if you like, the bulb, the flower beginning to grow. But in the New Testament, and in the coming of Jesus, the flower opens, and we can now see exactly what it's all about. That is the background to it. So I'm going to suggest to you four, they're kind of interrelated, but four ways that a Hebrew thinking person would have understood the Logos. So ditch all that Greek stuff. We're going to be biblical people today and go with what the Old Testament says. So here we go. Four things. Four, if you like, background understandings to it. The first one is this. The Old Testament views God's activity in the world as being according to his word. What God says happens. Not just because he knows what's going to happen, though he does, but because in some way, even God speaking about it brings it about. I mean, the classic example of it is, let there be light. Ta-da! And our building got decorated beautifully by Leslie and David. Yeah. Let there be light. And there was. Let there be. The whole creation is brought about by God's word. So God's activity in creation. But it's not just there. God's promises of what he's going to do, they come about. He speaks, and in the very act of speaking, he's not just foretelling or forecasting what he knows, because outside of time, is going to happen. But in the very process of the speaking of it, there is something that is brought into being. When we hear stuff, it has the power to move us, to shift our emotions, to persuade our understanding. Words have the power. You know, a persuasive orator can make a whole bunch of people do something really daft. They can be led astray by the power of these words. The words actually can make stuff happen. How much more can the word of God bring about action in the world that he's made? So the word is God's activity in the world according to his word. Secondly, the logos can also refer to wisdom. In a very fascinating passage, we won't look at it now, but it's an interesting one to be aware of. Proverbs 8, verses 22 to 31. And in that passage, the writer, may well be Solomon, is describing how wisdom is like almost a person alongside the Lord God Almighty, the Creator God, and in some way involved, kind of co-working with God in bringing about the creation. It's a very remarkable passage to read. Certainly as Christians reading it, it's hard not to read it and to think, I wonder who this person is alongside the Lord God involved in the creation. In the light of John 1:1, you can probably supply some ideas about that. Wisdom, God's word of wisdom, working to bring about the creation. Wise words from God create life. Wise words from God direct us how to live in God's world. If you're familiar with some of the wisdom books in the Old Testament, you'll know that often the authors encourage us to look at the ants to deal with our sluggardness. Or look at the eagle. We're encouraged to study the creation because the creation reflects the wisdom of the wise creator that made it. So the logos, the word, can refer first to God's activity in the world. Secondly, it can refer to wisdom. Thirdly, the word, the logos, may refer to the law of God. Psalm 119, you're possibly aware of that, like a hymn celebrating the word of God. In fact, I read that by the time of Jesus, there were some Jewish people who actually had concluded that the law existed before creation because it came from God. It was his spoken word. And that in some way, the law was even involved in bringing about the creation. Now, I'm not necessarily sure whether that's right or wrong, but it's interesting that already there was a concept from the reading the Old Testament, understanding that there was something about God's word which is eternal. There's something about God's word which was there and involved in the creation. And certainly, God's glorious holiness is revealed in the message of the law. If you want to know how holy is God, then reading the law of God tells you the answer. Very, very, very. If you want to know how glorious God is, then the law shows you how glorious God is. So the law is an effective revealing of what God is like, of his standards, of his nature, of his character. So firstly, the Word is God's activity in the world. Secondly, it's God's wisdom. Thirdly, it's God's law. And then fourthly, the Logos, the Word, may refer to the prophetic Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord frequently came to the prophets. It would bring a promise. It would bring a judgment. It would bring a warning. The Word is dynamic. In Genesis 15 verse 1 it talks about God saying he's going to be a shield to Abraham. And apparently the Jewish commentators, they believe that it was God's word that brought about that shielding of Abraham. The word is dynamic, it accomplishes God's work. In Isaiah 6 verses 9 to 10. Let's just perhaps turn there and have a little look at that. We see the word personified. Do you know, I'm not sure why I put that in there. That doesn't make any sense to me at all. This is like Christmas preparation. There's a Bible verse in my passage, but it doesn't seem to make an awful lot of sense to me. But anyway, let's read it. It's God's word anyway, and perhaps Revelation will break out. Maybe why I thought it made sense will suddenly appear. And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes. Eyes, lest they see with their ears and hear, see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Well, I don't know what the revelation on that one is, but anyway, it's great. So, God's, I feel like I've blown myself out of the water on this point, but I'm sure you are aware from the Old Testament that repeatedly the word of the Lord would come to the prophet, and so God would reveal his actions, his intentions to God's people through this particular means. So you put these things together, God's activity in the world, God's wisdom, God's creation, and then this kind of directing word that's going to come again and again and again, and we see that through the word God is very, very active. Now in John chapter 1, in the early verses, John is being almost mysterious. He's saying, you know, the word's this, the word's that, the word's the other. It's like all of this stuff here, yeah, God's active, God's active. And there's this sense of, you know, kind of potency in the intention of God. And it's kind of this agent of creation, pre-existent, something alongside the Father. You can see these echoes coming from the Old Testament. And then we see him saying, yes, all of that, everything that you saw in the Old Testament of God's activity and his wisdom and his wonderful revealing of himself and his glory in the law and in the word coming, yes, it's now bursting open in greater fulfillment, in more perfect completion than ever before in the person of Jesus. It's now revealed, the eternal Son of God. If you like, there's imagine that there's a kind of a curtain here. The curtain's pulled back, and it's Jesus. So friends, there's no need for Greek philosophical speculations. The Old Testament gives us plenty to be going on with. We understand that the Word is a reference to God's revealing of himself in all that he has done, in all of his glory in the law, in all of his wisdom, in the creation, and in his active engagement with his people. But Jesus is now going to intensify and fulfill these things. He's the ultimate message of God. Now John is going to highlight five wonders about the Word. And we're just going to look at these from the first few verses of the section that we read in John 1. And he's going to start off with three wases, if that makes sense to you. So here's the first one. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. So John is telling us firstly that Jesus has being. existence, in fact, pre-existence. Jesus has always existed. He was before even the creation ever came to be. He's not an idea, he's not a power, he's not a force. He is a person who has had eternal existence. Of course, the reference to in the beginning is a strong reminder of Genesis chapter 1 and the creation. And let there be, let there be, let there be. So the God that we are introduced to in Genesis chapter 1, the God who has existence, well, we're being introduced now to Jesus in very similar ways. So the first was tells us that Jesus has always had existence. Secondly, and the Word was with God. As well as Jesus having existence, John is saying that Jesus has relationship to the Father. And that is beautifully opened up in John 17:5. Jesus has relationship to the Father. So there is the distinction of personhood. The Father and the Son can relate to one another because they are persons. So you might have thought in the beginning was the Word. Oh, this is just another way of describing God who created. But now we're being told he was with God. So in ways that are frankly mysterious to us, there is relationship within the Godhead. John is not particularly referring to the Holy Spirit here, but as we read the rest of Scripture, we come to understand the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. We find that these persons have existence, and these persons have relationship. John is definitely not saying that the Logos is just another way of saying, oh, the Creator God. No. There is a specific reference to Jesus who has relationship to God the Father. The third was, the Word was God. So Jesus has existence, he has relationship. Thirdly, he has essence. So whilst maintaining the distinct personhood of the Logos of Jesus, yet always in substance, the Word is God. It's not that the Father and the Son are made of different substances. They are of the same substance. It is mysterious. I don't think that anybody has ever managed to fully resolve this except by in some way breaking this down and trying to simplify it in some way. Jesus has always existed. Jesus has always been distinct and in relation to his Father. But Jesus has always been fully God, of essence God, of substance God. Not merely a God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses naughtily try to translate this verse. And nor merely divine in some second-class way. The Greek is unambiguous. The Word was God. Jesus is God. The claim that John then goes on to make in verse 18 is this: you cannot know God except by knowing Jesus. You cannot know God except by knowing Jesus. Because Jesus is the one, the only one, who reveals God to us, who shows us what God is like. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. It's an outrageous claim which can get you locked up in prison in some parts of the world. It could get you killed in other parts of the world. But the claim that John makes and that we have come to understand is that there is only one way to know God truly, and that is through Jesus Christ. There are massive implications. This isn't a week necessarily to draw that. But to hope that other philosophies, other teachings, other paths will be in some way adequate to enable us to come into relationship with God is extremely dangerous, and it contradicts the teaching of the New Testament that the only way that you can truly know God is through Jesus Christ. So we've had three was's. He was the Word, he was with, he was God. Next, in verse 3, we see that the Logos is the wise agent of all creation. So what is veiled in that passage in Proverbs I referred to is now revealed in Christ. He's wisdom incarnate. He's God, the one who powerfully and wisely wrought all the creation through Word. We see the intricacies of the natural world. Whether you study chemistry, physics, astronomy, meteorology, psychology, and so on, we discover the extraordinary construction of this world. And if we look with the eyes of faith, we marvel at the wisdom of such a creator. Again, if we look with humble heart and eyes of faith, we see that this world has been fine-tuned for life. It reflects the wisdom of its creator, whether you look at a microscopic or a macroscopic scale. So the Logos is the wise agent of all creation, all creation. The Logos, fifthly, is the source of true light and life. And that becomes a sort of like a mega theme in the rest of John's Gospel, as he expounds how it is that Jesus coming into the world, how Jesus taking flesh is going to bring about God's mercy and God's grace. It's going to incarnate it. It's going to fulfill the requirements of the law. It's going to reveal the truth. It's going to bring a light into the darkness. It's going to bring eternal life to those who otherwise would be perishing. Oh yes, Jesus has light and life. He is the light. He is the life. There is no other source. He is like an upwelling fountain, a radiant lamp, a spring, like the sun, but unlike all of those analogies, inexhaustible, never dimming, never running dry. These things that we see, fountains, lamps, springs, even the sun, believe it or not, the sun is a pale reflection of the glory of Christ. Even the name of our church, picking up on that imagery, the wellspring. Jesus is the wellspring of eternal life. It comes from him. And in chapter 1, verse 14, John tells us how the Logos is going to accomplish this work of bringing light and life to humanity. By the Son of God taking flesh, what we call the incarnation, coming in human flesh. He doesn't in some way morph into a human. He doesn't sort of like take on like some shadowy appearance or cover himself up in some way. God comes truly in a human body, Emmanuel, God with us. He is life and he gives life. He is light and he gives light. So why then does John choose at the start of his gospel to introduce the Son to us by this term Logos? It's because the powerful, prophetic Word of God goes forth to accomplish God's irresistible will, first in creation, and then bringing the news of God's purposes in judgment, salvation, and renewal. The Word is always revealing what God is like. And now in Christ, the only Son of God, we see the fullest manifestation and the final revelation of the radiance of the Godhead, unique and awesome, and yet in form most comprehensible to us, for he is one of us. Let's just briefly make some applications of all of this. Preaching on this passage, you're just so aware that it describes the glory of Christ. my weak words and my fragile thoughts, trying in some way to break it open and allow light to come. Some brief applications. Jesus is God's message. He is the good news to hear. He is the truth to know. So what do we need to hear? What is the message? What do we need to know? What do we need to do? Well, here's the first thing. Jesus is God's message of command. In Acts 17:30 it says, "He commands everyone, everywhere, to repent of their sins and turn to Him." So this is a command. This is an instruction. It's much, much more than an invitation. Oh, come to the party if you feel like it. Come to John and Nicky's at New Year's Eve if you want to, if you're not doing something else. This is not come to the party if you fancy it. This is a command. He commands everyone everywhere. This is worldwide. Repent of their sins and turn to Him. That's the command. And in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1, John describes the two kinds of response that Jesus' command produces. In verse 11, people made by the word reject Him, and thus they reject God's message of redemption that comes only through Him, only through turning to Him by faith. They say no to the command in various ways, in various forms. They say, "No, I won't. No, I don't want to listen. No, I won't believe it. No, I won't accept it. No, I've got something better on the table. No." That's how people respond. But there's a second response in verse 12. Because there are those who hear in the message, they discern the call of God. And like Lazarus in the tomb, it calls into their very hearts. And whereas perhaps for years they've been saying no and putting their things in their ears, somehow that call gets inside of them. And they heed it. And they believe it. And they turn to God in Christ. And the result of this faith that begins to rise up within them is that they go, "God, my Father." They become children of God. Jesus is God's message of command. How do you respond to Jesus, the living message of God? Will you believe in Jesus? Will you receive Jesus by faith? Will you become children of God? I guess a kind of a secondary application of that to us as a church is, what do we say to the commands of Jesus that we find in this book? And you've heard us say this many times before, but it is our conviction and it's our determination to be a people who say yes to what God says and not no, and who builds our life as a church on God's word and test all things against it. It's our final authority. So the first application is this. Jesus, the message of God, it's a word or a message of command which we must either believe or refuse. Secondly, God's message is life-changing. God's message is life-changing. Jesus comes to bring life. The effect of obeying the message by believing it is to become God's children. And then we see all of that background from the Old Testament starts to be realized in our lives. God is active in our lives. We've been adopted. We're a new creation. We know God. We have a relationship with God our Father. We're His children. We experience God at work in our lives in all kinds of ways, big and small. God's message is life-changing. As we receive the Logos, it's God's activity in our lives. God's message is life-changing because it's full of wisdom. God's wisdom changes our priorities. It shows us how to live in God's world. God's ways, and therefore our ways, will at times, perhaps increasingly, be counter-cultural. Don't be afraid to be out of step with the way of the world, for it's in darkness in so many ways. The world tugs, the world pulls, especially at this time of year. turn to Christ again in your hearts this very moment. God's wisdom is the best. God's law, the law, God's perfect will has now been internalized in our hearts. The glory that we lost because of sin has now been recovered through grace. The Spirit of glory now dwells within us and fills us. The law's demands have been fully completed and fulfilled for us in the person of Jesus in every detail. We now enjoy all the blessings of the law in Christ. We produce the fruit of obedience by the Spirit. The law is no longer our slave master, but rather we produce the fruit of obedience by the Spirit. The law is a source of godly wisdom that can inform us about the way to go. And the Word of God comes to us again and again and again. Even as it came to the prophets in the Old Testament, the Word of God comes to us as the prophetic people of God today. And the Spirit inspires us as we dream. And it inspires us through gifts of the Spirit as we speak to one another. And inspires us with revelation as we read Scripture. God's message is life-changing. All that we saw in the Old Testament background is kind of like pulsating with life for us now as the people of God. Let's rejoice and celebrate. We've got abundant, radiant, inexhaustible life in Christ the Word. And then lastly, and very briefly, we are God's message. We are the body of Christ. The Spirit is making us like Jesus. The Spirit is filling us with the Word, with the message to tell everywhere. We are to incarnate it. We're filled with words and filled with deeds, whether it's serving people with food, whether it's speaking to people, whether it's praying for people. As we go into the new year, let's renew our commitment to live out and to speak out this message in every possible way that we can. Worship team, do you want to come up and join me? Jesus is the Word. Living and active within us now. In ways beyond our understanding. Let's just stand together and I'm going to pray for us and then let's sing. Jesus, thank you so much for the life that is in you, and because of the life that's in you, it's in us. Thank you today, Lord, that as we gather here and we wonder and ponder at the marvel that you have come to realize what you have now produced within us, all this life. Lord, as we look ahead to what is for us a new calendar year, I pray, Lord, that the activity of God that we've talked about this morning will be widely experienced amongst us. Lord, let us speak the Word wherever we go. Let us live out our lives in such a way, Lord, that the message becomes seen like it was seen in Christ. Let it be seen in us as we care for the poor. Lord, as we make friends with people in our neighbourhood, as we engage with people in ways of truthfulness and integrity and honesty. Lord, may people see the Word in us, even as the Word was seen, Lord, by shepherds and seen, Lord, by magi coming. And the people that saw Jesus as he walked and as he taught and as he died. Lord, let people see us and in us see him. I pray for that. Holy Spirit, won't you fill us again? Fill us again, Lord. We don't just want to be getting mushy about a Christmas story. Lord, this is life. Lord, this is power. Lord, we've been changed forever by what Jesus has done for us. Holy Spirit, come and fill us and flood us again this day, I pray. Amen.